We're going to go back to 1 Peter this morning. Back.
I didn't get no stimulus.
What?
I didn't get none.
Well, I'll give an exception in the offering for you.
Say your verse again, Gary.
I didn't say the whole thing. 1 Peter. Okay. It's going to be 1 Peter chapter 3. The same verses as last week, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I got nowhere near where I wanted to get to last week on this. I didn't get past the first few words. It's kind of looking the same this week, to be honest with you. But last week we talked about being of one mind and some effects and downfalls of double-mindedness. And the real end game of that is that you cannot be regenerated and have a double mind, because ultimately it is the single mind of Christ that we ought to strive for in our daily life. And that's the full principle of single-mindedness, is that we all come together in one mind, in one hope, and in one word, which is the word of God, in one mind, which is the mind of Christ. And it's all one big circle. It's just like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They all are one because of their one-mindedness. They're not all separated. They all don't have different opinions, and they don't have... I mean, you see where I'm getting at with that. I pounded it really hard last week to get that across, that this dual-mindedness that's promoted nowadays is nothing more but a carnal wish for the Christian life. And I would like to go back to the scripture we used last week and continue discussing that today. And as much of a New Year sermon as that wasn't, it kind of is. It's stuff we ought to be considering going into the New Year, particularly after the bad spirit of last year that we all had, and how we viewed last year and how we looked at things last year. It is supremely important that we set ourselves with stuff going on right now where we need to be in our mind, our hearts, and our souls. We need to be considering these things and not what can go wrong next, as we were so programmed to last year. Last year was mostly to bump morale for everybody involved, but particularly the people of God and the attack on churches and the way you did church and the way almost forced to alter the way you did it, showing that they still have the power to do so. So in the churches, what are we focusing on in the new year? Are we focusing on what we might need to change going forward? Or are we focusing on the precepts of Christ and how we are to do things going forward? So it's... that's really what started me down this path, is what are we to be focusing on in the new year as a church, as a individual, myself? What should we be focusing on? And again, these two verses are very good. They just line out a few key principles that would help us in our everyday life, such as a single mind and pursuing the mind of Christ in our own life, in those concepts we talked about last week. But let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. It says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Most people use verse 9 to justify not giving back evil for evil for the sake of a blessing. We're not going there today. But keep that in mind as we go through this lesson, that is not what this is about. I go at it the way I've heard it all my life. I've heard a lot of sermons in my life, but a lot of them tend to go back to the same principle of you do this because you get this. It's like a tete-a-tete. You know, you get this to get this, and this is what he does, and God is all about this. God is just like the economy. God's all about trade-offs. You know, you do this, and you don't get to do this, but God gives you this. And if you like this more, then you do this, and you don't get this, but you get this. And it gets very confusing as time goes on, because you continually have different circumstances that change it, which very clearly show that's not of God, because God doesn't change circumstances for the actions you do. That's not what he does. He doesn't give you something because you're doing something, and so on and so forth. But today we're going to focus on compassion. I was going to try and cover compassion and love as brethren, because they kind of go hand in hand. But we'll see what we get. The word compassion has two different meanings if you look it up. I always use the 1828 Webster's Dictionary to look up mine, but I also Google it, and it gives you that word, the meaning. As soon as you Google it, it just pops up. And it gives you the copyright published date of usually 2020 or 2021. That's the most modern definition of the word. So, Google describes it as such: sympathetic concern and pity for the suffering or misfortune of others. That's what it defines compassion as. Webster's 1828 dictionary describes it like this: sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. There is a totally different, again, we're back to the different concepts. Whenever I go reading through my Bible, I have a tendency to Google words because you want to see what happened there. Even words in this Bible that are changed in the modern translations, if you, and I never actually read the modern translations, but if I hear it somewhere, you can look up the different words that is different from translation to translation. And you see, it's just like this Google thing right here. It completely changes the air, the concept, the filter that you would run it through like this. Just like compassion. It's sympathy. It's, oh man, that's terrible. And that's about the extent of it through the modern definition. I wrote down a few notes about this that I was thinking about while I was reading it and kind of reading it and putting that in context of the Bible as you're reading it. When people are Googling words, because they can just click on it on their phone and it pops up a definition, this is the definition it gives them. Even in the, it's the popular Bible app. It's like a brown Bible is what it is. Mm-hmm. If you click on that word to get the definition, it pulls up the Google definition of compassion. Mm-hmm. It pulls up the Google definition of everything. And so, if you were to read it, it says, having compassion one of another, which is sympathetic concern and pity for the suffering or misfortune of others, that's pretty shallow.
You
ought to just feel sorry for them. It releases you of all responsibility of actually having compassion. It releases you of all, even the next one that we were going to talk about, the love is brethren. It releases you completely, and that's a whole other word difference there that we're going to go into. I don't think I'll get to it today, but we'll look at it. But if you look at it, this, in and of itself, is a conundrum because we have two different definitions of what compassion truly is. And we have people that use the dictionary somewhere. I ain't found them yet. And we got people that use Google because the dictionary is on their phone. But what people don't understand is the dictionary they download, the one that the App Store suggests, uses these Google definitions. So that's just a complete side rail to my lesson. And that is, look at the words you're looking at and figure out where they come from. Because that would have totally changed my lesson for this morning had I gone by the Google definition of, I'm sorry, dude, really stinks to be you right now, you know.
Be warmed and feel.
Yeah, be warmed and feel and go on your way and don't do anything actually for them. The first definition found on Google conveys the idea of an awareness of someone's sufferings, sort of the I'm sorry attitude. We have a pretty hefty term in marriage that says I'm sorry. But do you mean it? Or you just feel that way because your spouse feels that way? You know, I'm sorry you feel that way. You know, and just move on. You just kind of inch away from the subject because I'm sorry is your due diligence to the situation. It's the same thing right here. If you are to have compassion on somebody, I'm sorry, using that definition, is your due diligence to that situation. Again, be warmed and feel filled and you move on to the next situation. That is the beginning and the end of it. It's an understanding with no substance. Most people in this situation hug it out and cry. And that is viewed as compassion in today's world. I am not a hugger, nor am I a crier. So this definition really does not work for me. So there's no real hope or reason, except for the fact that they listened, but they know what you're going through. I understand what you're going through, and I'm sorry. If you're a nurse, you know what I'm talking about right now. This is the kind of compassion that they train you to have. It's called bedside manner. And that is the beginning and the end of it. The compassion described in this passage means so much more from the Bible. The Webster's definition means that there's an active listening in which you allow for a solution. It's not just an, oh, I feel for you, but rather it's also not some grand act that we want it to be when uncovering this truth of compassion. Sometimes it's just an encouraging word or praying with them. But the bottom line is compassion is a trait of godliness. And by dumbing down this trait of godliness, we take away godliness out of it, because the trait that makes compassion compassion is the compassion of Christ that is reflected through the mind and the total living for Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, it reads, "And Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, I know what you're going through." That's too bad, guys. Man, I hope it gets better. Thankfully, the Bible does not say that, because that would be an anticlimactic answer to this beautiful piece of poetry that is Scripture. He's seen them as sheep having no shepherd at all. What did Jesus do here that goes right along with the true biblical definition of compassion?
A solution.
It was a solution. Look at what he was doing. He was teaching them the kingdom. And you could almost switch the verses around and still it would be true, because he did the same thing after he saw them. If you look at the biblical definition of compassion, there is no selfishness in it at all. There is no self gratification in the act of compassion. There is that the world has made, but we'll get into that later. First, let's look at what Christ did in this passage, and that is compassion of Christ looked for a need in these people. He didn't look for the errors or the problems in these people. He did not, because let's face it, those are easily recognized, especially among modern day life. There are always problems with people, and people generally have problems with you. And what happens is, just like returning evil for evil and railing for railing, we have problems with them because they have problems with us. Christ didn't do that. Look at what Jesus was doing when he recognized the need of the people. He was not particularly looking for anything. He was doing his earthly duty, teaching the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. He was doing the work of Christ and the work that we're commanded to do as well. And that's the Great Commission, and that's to teach all nations of Christ. Because that's what he did when he was here. And he was moved with compassion on the crowds because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's not totally literal. They might have been fainting because they were hungry. So he fed them. But he didn't just feed them physically, he fed them spiritually. He saw them wandering, not just physically, but spiritually. And he said, if I could, I would gather you all under my wings and protect you as a hen does her chicks. Mm-hmm. But you won't let me. That's the beginning and the end of it there. Mm-hmm. Always avoid looking for problems and search for needs. Mm-hmm. Who here knows the difference between problems and needs? Mm-hmm. Problems generally is what we find is wrong with you. But you can't fix problems. Needs is just like wants and needs. Problems are what we want them to change. Needs is what requires to be met. God never found problems. He always met needs. We pride ourselves nowadays in being problem solvers. We are a problem-solving people that create more problems through our solutions. So we are the most problem-making problem solvers I've ever seen in my entire life. And it's getting increasingly worse, particularly if you work somewhere where you try to solve a problem, people make more problems because they don't like your solution, further proving that human solutions will always find more problems. Needs are those that are spiritually and physically there. And it's hard to describe, they're just there. But they're there to be met, not solved, met. The needs of your soul was salvation through Jesus Christ. God met that need by giving you a means of salvation. Sin wasn't particularly a problem. It was your need, and it was met. And sanctification is a further need of all of our souls throughout our entire life. That's never a need that is entirely met. That's what separates compassion from concern, is you're not trying to solve a problem, you're looking to meet a need. Whenever Jesus came on the scene and was moved with compassion, it was because a need he saw. He was emotionally affected, but moved in his spirit. Problems, such as the ASPCA commercials, tend to move us emotionally. If you run a dog looking at me in slow-mo, I will probably get a little more soft-hearted. Especially if you put the Lachlan song in there, it will especially move you. I think you could do that with about anybody, and it would move them. But if you turn that commercial off and give me a task to do, generally I'm going to forget about that problem because I don't care 49 cents a day. I don't even remember that's the actual amount. But that is a problem that they bring to me that they have a solution for. And the solution is 49 cents a day. Take it away, and my emotional movement there had no true effect on my heart or the soul of my entire being. But when moved with compassion, it is a spiritual movement that recognizes the need of the people. And that, if you allow it to move on your soul as Jesus did, forever changes the mission in your life, which is the mission of Jesus Christ. Because the need ultimately will be Jesus Christ in their life. And it motivates you further to be more like Christ. And you recognize the failure in your own life to show these people Christ. Because the compassion has moved you as such. Because just like the definition states, you want to alleviate their issue. It becomes a burden on your soul to alleviate their issue, not their problems in their life. People create problems. People have needs. And you can only, quote unquote, fix one. The correct one mind of Christ will recognize their need and move on your soul with compassion to alleviate their problem, which is a sin-cursed soul. When we see people, what do we really see? Some people live on the drama of other people's lives. I know particular people that thrive on the next Facebook post mysteriously saying, "I'm done. I'm not doing it anymore. Toxic people are so 2020. It's not. That kind of posting is doing nothing but drawing attention to problems that you have created. And believe me, you have created them. Facebook is a particular cultivator of this problem generation. Yes, sir. Jesus wasn't scrolling through and looking for posts about everything wrong with somebody's life in order to fix them. And he wasn't commenting saying, "You okay? I'm here to talk. Just one phone call away." For one, phones work two ways, and if you really care, you just call the people. And number two, I doubt they'll call because all you've done is give them the attention of such and such commented on your post. Like, heart, sad, emoji, whatever it is. You have already satisfied their self-gratification, which is their ultimate problem of a selfish and sin-cursed soul. Yes. Do not cultivate the problems, alleviate the need of Jesus Christ. And that is not going to do it.
That's true.
He was out about the Father's business and teaching nothing but the Word of God through word and deed. And this drew to him and allowed for the need to be recognized. When you're scrolling through Facebook and you see posts like that and you comment back, all you've done is nurture their selfish culture. All you've done is allowed them to have further self-pity and to go deeper into whatever it is that eggs their attention need on so heavily. When you're going about doing the Father's business, preaching the kingdom, showing the kingdom, living His Word, memorizing His Word, and living as Christians should live in that one mind of Christ, it draws men to Christ through you. And that alleviates the need of salvation. Additionally, compassion is moved upon your soul and further motivates you to be more like Christ, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ because of the need. The need is a burden on your soul, and it's a burden for the lost. And you don't write people off because of their problems.
Right.
Christ didn't write people off because of their problems. He may have snoozed them for 30 days on Facebook because of those posts, but he never stopped preaching the kingdom. Mm-hmm. This cancel culture of, you know, we have a single button, and if we get tired of seeing such drama like I do, usually I haven't been on Facebook hardly at all the past few days because of everything going on. Because all anybody cares about is the drama that's going on. So they're just going to stoke the fire and keep it going to keep themselves riled up because they feel like they finally have a cause to fight for because they truly have no purpose in their life.
Yes. Yeah, you're right.
So their true problem is that they don't have Christ. So they don't have a purpose in life because without Christ, there is no life. Mm-hmm. Why do you think people jump jobs left and right? They get dissatisfied with their own, for one, their own personal self, and for two, the life that they're living, because it's truly getting them nowhere. And that brings me to number two, is that compassion absolutely teaches Christ all the way through and through. Every time a disciple or Jesus saw a need, they took advantage of the solution, and that's using the situation to show or present the love of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean we're going to hug and cry it out. Let me just specify. It means showing the love of Christ, as it is in the Bible. The recognized need of every one person is Jesus Christ. And when compassion is incorporated, as it should be, you see a soul, a life. You don't see just a person. You don't see a problem, and you desire to show them the way out. It's the complete opposite response that sinners would have, because it's not abrasive and is in no way the selfish response, because God cares for all men, and that's every one of them in this world. When you see people have compassion, I know several people where their entirety of their life is based on one verse in Jude, and that's Jude 22, and I'm going to quote it later on, but I'll go ahead and say it now. Their life verse is, and of some have compassion making a difference. That is their life verse. But their idea of compassion, it's almost like they put that as a life verse to draw attention to themselves because they're so compassionate. Mm-hmm. And so they use their compassion to show how compassionate they are, to prove how much like Christ they are, so that they can get praised for being a super Christian. Yes. But they don't use it as Christ would have us use it. Anything they do, they draw attention to themselves. This is what the church tends to do with soul winning and visitation. You're going to go out there and you're going to win somebody to Christ. That's what you're going to do. And then we're going to go do step 1, 2, and 3 and move on. I've gone on several door knocking visitation in the blistering summer heat of Mobile. And I can tell you that most people don't want to stand there with their door open because it makes their AC bill go up. But if you're there and you say, do you know if you died right now, you would go to heaven? Most people would say yes, and then you're cut off. I mean, I know you're like, I was only hoping for a no. Back to the drawing board. So this is the spiel they taught you, is to walk up, knock on, say, how are you doing tonight? And, you know, I'm from whatever church, and that's a track and everything. But before I left, I always like to ask this question. It's just like a car salesman. You know, you run through the change spiel to try and leave the track and everything. But when they answer something that you know they're going to answer, but it's not the answer you want to have, it totally cuts you off. And that is that they know they're going to heaven. And you ask, okay, well, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. But then you have to go through and tell them why they're so bad and why we're all sinners and why we're all the same and everything like that. And again, you're back to a gospel that has no grounds. But see, they count that towards their compassion for the lost to blow themselves up, to make themselves feel better as a Christian, because they go to church 3 times a week. They go to soul winning visitation once a week. But the rest of the time, it's total nil. That is a selfish response to a worldly compassion. The propagated religion of self-worship is totally contrary to the godly precept of compassion. It's another one of those filters that we put everyday life through that sets apart the mind of Christ from the dual-mindedness that seeks to help for the praise of themselves. I know people that do a lot of good things in their life. But the compassion they convey under the name of Christ totally teaches nothing more but that this person is an awesome person. If I ever need something, I'll go to them. instead of showing the love of Christ and teaching Christ through what you do because of Christ. Is that making any sense to you? That was really confusing to me. But that's how it is. They use the name of Christ to go out and do good works in their, his name for them, and then make sure the people know that they did it. And then make sure that their motivation was, well, I want to be the change that I want. Be the change that you want. Be the person that you would want. Do what you would want done to them because you're a better person than them. I always hear the phrase, be the bigger person. And be the bigger person pretty much means have more pride in yourself because you're doing better than that person. The mind of Christ is not the bigger person. The mind of Christ is the right way to live. And if someone's arguing with you back and forth and you choose to end the argument for the sake of the good of their soul, you're not being the bigger person, you're being the person of Christ. Being the bigger person does nothing more but blow yourself up and puff up your own pride. The compassion of Christ notices the situation and takes it from that point of view. It's the principles and the precepts of the Bible coming through so that people may see those instead of yourself. It's not what the church teaches today, that you need to be the change that you want to bring to the world. And because of that, you're a good person. And because of that, everyone needs to know that you're the one being the change that needs to be done. You're the one that is doing all this stuff because you just think it's a good thing to do. I'm going to go through that for sake of time. But for the last one is compassion truly makes a difference for Christ. Again, Jude 22, and some having compassion, making a difference. And that's at the end of an exhortation to keep yourself in the love of God. Compassion, as God has displayed, does not discriminate according to personal preference. No prejudice or situation will limit the response of godly compassion, or compassion that is laid out as it is in the Bible. It will lead you to see people as God sees them, just like he saw in Matthew. Not as somebody with a truckload of problems or quote-unquote baggage, but as a soul in need of a Savior. And knowing that all those problems can be taken care of if you alleviate the root cause, which is a depraved soul. The true need of the people was recognized and it moved Christ because of their depravity. So when you go across somebody, how do you view life in general? How do you view people? When someone comes across your path, do you view them with the compassion Christ had as he did those people, seeing them wandering and fainting and recognizing their need right there in Matthew? Or are you so guarded by life-hardened feelings that the discernment and compassion of Christ are shut up, like it says in the Bible, with the bowels of compassion? You do have to be careful in this world, but the discernment of Christ that you find in the one mind and this compassion is not something that's loosely out there. It's not like stimulus checks where you just throw it everywhere and you're going over budget. There is nothing like that, because the situations that you can discern in an instant with the mind of Christ using the compassion that he displayed, the reaction will be merited. It will be calculated, and it will be Christ-like. Remember that this goes right along with having the mind of Christ. Compassion and the mind of Christ are one. Everything in the Bible is a flowing theme of the mind of Christ and how we are to live our life through that. It's no real surprise to me that it says having one mind, and then it says having compassion one of another. It's like a subset of one mind, because there's a comma there that says, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, and almost flows right into the next one. When people come across your path, do you make a harsh judgment call about them? And, you know, that's just the way it is. It's just like we go back to the beggars on the corner. You know, I bet they're buying Xboxes. I bet they're buying an Xbox and selling. I bet that's their yearly income right there. So you don't give them nothing. Because you've hardened your heart and your emotions and the compassion. You've shut up the bowels of compassion because you've made a discernment that he does not deserve the compassion of Christ today. this is, you decide that this is not a situation where Christ's compassion can come into play. Don't live your life like that.
Nope.
The mind of Christ will guide you in all things if you allow it to.
That's right.
You can still allow yourself to lock up. Mm-hmm. You can allow yourself to completely turn it off because these people need Christ, but they need to do a lot more work before Christ can touch them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's not your decision. Mm-hmm. Your entire mission in life is to make sure that the mind of Christ is displayed at all times, and that the character of Christ is shown through you in every situation, not just when you decide it's appropriate.
That's right.
Have compassion.